So I had a really good illustration from Lord of the Rings for this, but I used a Lord of the Rings illustration too recently. So instead I'm going to use an illustration from a different fantasy book, The Wheel of Time. In The Wheel of Time, there's a character who is part of a group of sorceresses called Aes Sedai. And one thing that the books continually say about Aes Sedai over and over again is that they aren't allowed to lie. That's like their golden rule. But it always says they aren't allowed to lie, but the truth that they speak is not always what it seems. Essentially, they can be deceptive as long as what they say is technically true. Is that a lie? I believe Jesus would consider that still a lie. In the past couple of weeks, we've looked at how Jesus expects his followers, the blessed ones, to live. And it's not to live according to a strict code of law, but rather to get at the heart of it. The heart of not lying is not being deceptive. The blessed ones are to have a righteousness, an act of righteousness that exceeds that of the most religious Jews. He holds them to a higher standard of the law, not like the Pharisees did by adding burden upon burden to poor, convicted souls. Instead, Jesus teaches a lowliness of heart, a poverty of spirit, and a thirst for true inward righteousness. God, by faith, gives that righteousness generously along with the kingdom of righteousness to those who trust him. Now, Jesus exposes then how unrighteous the supposed righteousness of the Pharisees really was. The beginning of this section of his sermon, "For I tell you," this is verse 20, "unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." There isn't even a possibility of it. But Jesus isn't saying, therefore, you have to keep more rules than the Pharisees. Instead, he then goes into the Pharisaical interpretations, the over-literal view of the commandments, and shows why they were completely wrong about how they were reading the Ten Commandments. First, he goes to the obvious one, "You shall not murder," and shows that the heart of murder is anger. Anger that is mostly motivated by the flesh. He showed that that is the heart God sees. And to God, a murderer is anyone who exercises this anger. Next, it was adultery, where the Pharisees would say, well, as long as I have not slept with a, and we saw this, with a married woman, they could sleep with a not married woman, but as long as I haven't slept with a married woman, I haven't committed adultery. I may have committed fornication, but I haven't committed adultery. Jesus then gets at the heart of adultery, which is lust or most cases of divorce. Two things that stem from a heart of adultery. Now Jesus is aiming at two other commandments, the third commandment and the ninth commandment. The third commandment is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And the ninth commandment is, "You shall not bear false testimony." He does this by taking aim at the common practice of taking oaths, and how the supposedly righteous religious Jews manipulated their words so that, like the Aes Sedai, they were technically keeping these commands, but their hearts were all the same, dishonest and full of deception. So what is an oath? What kind of oaths are we talking about here? The way that oaths were used in the ancient world is important for us to understand the context of this command that Jesus gives us to not swear at all. The Greek lexicon Bideg defines the Greek word omnu, which is translated oath here, as, and I quote, to affirm the truth or accuracy of one's statement by invoking a transcendent entity, often with an implied invitation of punishment if one is untruthful. Now, I'll explain that a little more in layman's terms. Oaths were a way of giving credibility to your words, a credibility that you yourself do not have. It's almost a way of lending or borrowing credibility from something else or someone else so that people will believe you. If I swear by a deity known for their truthfulness, I am implying that my words are as truthful as theirs, and that if I break my oath, I will be subjected to divine wrath for taking their name in vain. If I swore an oath by my grandmother's grave and broke that oath, I would be bringing dishonor to her memory akin to digging her up and desecrating her body. That is how serious an oath is. Hebrews 6:16 gives us a good definition. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. If you wouldn't believe someone and they swore by something that was worthy to swear on, that was the end of the argument. You couldn't really contradict them. You couldn't say they were lying because they were risking so much in swearing this oath. Oaths were a very important part of society. They gave a common trust. You could trust your neighbor if they swore an oath to you. It's a situation that many cultures and times have tried to mend. How can I trust my neighbor? In the Christian life, it is, I love them. But in the pagan lives, it was, well, I will swear an oath to them, they will swear an oath to me, so that we know that we will be honest with each other. And if one of us is not honest, they will incur the wrath of whatever deity they swore on. Now, oaths, being part of that ancient culture, very common, make their way into the Old Testament. In fact, they are used very frequently by all kinds of people, including God. Many righteous men swear oaths where swearing does not appear sinful at all in the context. Psalm 63:11. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. Here, swearing is exalted. Genesis 24:9, where Abraham is sending his servant to look for a wife for his son Isaac. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. 1 Samuel 24:22, and David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. It's very clear that swearing oaths was not sinful in these cases. Swearing an oath, in fact, was a part of entering a covenant. When you got married, what did you say to your spouse while you were at the altar? For those of you who are married, you said your vows, didn't you? You've sworn an oath. If you're married, you've sworn an oath. You've said vows. It's part of entering a covenant, including marriage. The oath is what binds the covenant together. It's how we know that the other person is going to keep their end of the agreement in this relationship. And without this oath, there is no assurance in that formalized relationship. The oath is what makes the relationship secure. Oaths were also used as a form of worship or part of the process of other religious duties in the Old Testament. When King Asa brought God's people back to worship him and turned them away from idols, we are told in 2 Chronicles 15:14, they, that is all of Israel, or all of Judah, swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with horns. It's part of their worship. It was even commanded in the law at points. In such cases where if a woman was accused of committing adultery, she had to swear that by the name of the Lord that she had not. Husbands had the authority to annul oaths which their wives made without their knowing in Numbers 30:13. Remember, we saw this last week, that in this culture, women did not control their own bodies and therefore did not have the authority to make oaths. God also swears throughout Scripture. Hebrews 6:13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear by, because you have to swear by something greater than you, he swore by himself. We saw on Wednesday when we were going through Psalm 89 that God swears his promise of salvation on his own holiness. In other words, God is more likely to stop being God than to break his promise, which is an incredible thing for him to say. Genesis 26:3. Sojourn in this land, and I, God is speaking, and I will be with you and will bless you. For you and your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. This is talking to Isaac. Psalm 95:11. God says, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He's talking about those who left Egypt but did not trust God. He swore, he made an oath that they would not enter his rest. But there was a condition for swearing an oath in Israel. And that condition is found in Deuteronomy 10:20, where we read, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. Israelites were commanded to swear by the name of the Lord, seeing God as the highest authority, and therefore any oath made in his name had to be kept, or you would lose everything. What was the purpose of these oaths? Well, again, oaths are meant to give credibility to yourself that you do not have, borrowing credibility. So the purpose of these oaths was to grant assurance beyond what a mortal man's word could mean. Since men often lie, an oath is a way to assure the truth and sincerity in what someone says. This is why when we have a court case, and a witness comes to the stand, the witness swears an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if they lie, they're convicted of perjury, which is a crime. Now, since it is a way to assure truth and sincerity, oaths are only necessary in a context where the truth of what someone says is likely to be doubted. If I tell you something and you're like, oh, I'm not sure I believe you, I think you might be lying to me, I will swear an oath. And that's the only context where that's necessary. So when God swears an oath to Abraham, he swears an oath because Abraham, he's asking a lot of Abraham. He's asking him to go out into a strange land and sojourn and travel and never find a home again. And so God had to back up his promise with an oath so that Abraham would know for certain that what God said was true. But by the time we get to the New Testament, we have Jesus banning oath taking. And what this tells us is that taking oaths cannot be inherently sinful. If God does it, it's not a sin. And if God commanded others to do it, it can't be a sin. So why is Jesus saying, do not swear at all? Well, there is a reason that Jesus bans oath-taking, which seems very contrary to the Old Testament example. We should look at how oaths were being used in his day. We know how they were being used in the Old Testament, but how were they being used Then, am I on the right page? Yes. In Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath, or binds himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Leviticus 19:12 says, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord, or of your God. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. These are the two verses that Jesus is probably referring to in the text when he says, you have heard it said, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Jesus isn't quoting scripture. He might be quoting Jewish teachings on these two verses. And those teachings are accurate. I don't think you can look at Leviticus 19:12 or Numbers 30 verse 2 and say that this is an inaccurate interpretation of those verses. It's very clear. But the Pharisees had a problem. They were overly literal. Remember when I talked about this the last 2 weeks, they're overly literal about these commands. To them, as long as it's technically true, they're keeping the law. They have a view of God's law where loopholes or doing something to get around a certain commandment are allowable and acceptable. So when they were looking at, for example, Leviticus 19:12, they noticed that it says, you shall not swear by my name falsely. And that's what they highlighted. Oh, so as long as I do not utter the name Yahweh in my oath, it's fine. So you know what they did? They stopped saying Yahweh at all. They wouldn't even utter the name. For them, if you swore by something that was not the Lord, or if you swore by something that was not an item representative of his presence, the vow was not legitimate. In fact, Matthew will look at this very idea later on when Jesus confronts the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:16 through 22. And I'll read this. It says, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if he swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold in the temple? The gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. That is Yahweh. And whoever swears by heaven, now we have a connection to our text. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. This was the problem. The Pharisees were saying, if you swear by the vessel, it doesn't matter. So you can swear by heaven, where God is, but as long as you're not swearing by the God who lives in heaven or by his throne, the oath means nothing. If you swear by the temple, it means nothing, because that's just the vessel. It's the substance in the temple that you can swear by. And this was their loophole. Do you see that? They were getting around swearing by the name of the Lord by saying, well, it is what's in the temple. It's what's in heaven. It's what's on the altar that's important. The vessel, the item itself means nothing. So I can swear by heaven and it means nothing because that's just the vessel. That's not God. So do you see how they were finding a loophole in this? Why would you want a loophole like that? Why would you need that? Except to deceive people. The third commandment is a commandment about oaths. And no, it's not about saying OMG. You shouldn't say that just because it takes the name of God very lightly, unless you mean it. But the third commandment is much deeper than that. When it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, it effectively is saying, you shall not treat an oath to the Lord lightly or break such a vow, thereby disgracing his name. It is for this reason that Jephthah had to sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering. It's for this reason that Joshua had to honor his covenant with the Gibeonites. Although they both went against God's declared will for them, they had to do it or expose the name of the Lord to shame and blasphemy. At least that was what they believed. I think Jephthah was wrong, and I'll explain why in a bit. So now we get to Jesus' command. He speaks with all this context in his mind. At first, it may seem like Jesus is contradicting Deuteronomy 10:20, which is why it is so important for us to understand where Jesus is coming from. What Jesus is doing is pointing out the blasphemy of their so-called keeping of the law. The blasphemy of first century Jews, the first century Jewish view on vows, and also exposing its foolishness and redundancy. Making one in the first place. Blasphemy, foolishness, and redundancy. We'll look at each of those. First, it is blasphemy because they differentiate vows and so misunderstand what they're supposed to do. You see, the reason that the Israelites were commanded to swear by the name of the Lord in Deuteronomy 10:20 was because as his people, they were his image bearers, and everything they did was meant to be done under oath in that sense. I want you to listen to this clearly. Every yes or no a child of God makes implies an oath, since they are his representatives and do not live unto themselves. The credibility of God is meant to be represented in everything a child of God says. Their personal identity is swallowed up in God's glory, and so their credibility is also swallowed up by God's credibility. And so everything they say is under oath. Brothers and sisters, you are under oath now. You were under oath since the day you entered into covenant with God through Christ. There is no difference between saying yes and by God, yes. For a Christian, those two statements have the same power and meaning. Because in both cases, breaking their word would bring dishonor to the name of Yahweh. The Jews, in their overzealous self-righteousness, would not even utter the name of Yahweh. And so had to make oaths on other things instead, things that represented the presence of God. So they might swear by the Ark of the Covenant, or by the gift on the altar which is offered to God, or they might swear by the throne of God, but they would never swear, they would not obey Deuteronomy 10:20 to swear by the name of Yahweh. They were disobeying God in an attempt at being more righteous than God called them to be, or an attempt to create a righteousness of their own that God had not commanded them, and actually went against what God commanded. They could then craftily get out of their oaths by denouncing them as legitimate, depending on what exactly they based their oath on. This was an evil practice that legitimized the breaking of the third commandment and the breaking of the ninth commandment to not bear false witness, because you could swear an oath by something that's false, or that's by heaven, let's say, in a court of law, and you wouldn't be kept by it. This is blasphemy, because they are going around swearing not by the name of the Lord like they're commanded to, and then breaking oaths that God sees as legitimate oaths. And that is blasphemy. They were continually blaspheming the name of God. Next, their oaths were foolish. Oaths are foolish, period, because they cannot be altered except in very specific circumstances, such as when a wife made a vow against her husband's wishes. By the way, the husband had to denounce that vow the day he heard of it. If he did not, the vow was in effect. God did not stop Jephthah from killing his daughter like he stopped Abraham from killing his son, because Jephthah had entered a vow foolishly and faithlessly. Rather than trusting God and simply obeying him, he used a vow so that he would get some of the glory. He wanted to take that glory for himself, and so he wanted to make it seem like his vow had brought victory rather than simply submitting to God. There was no need for him to make a vow in that case. And so he was foolish. Joshua also made a foolish vow without inquiring of the Lord, and was thus unable to fulfill God's plan for his people. We applaud the craftiness of the Gibeonites and even their fear of God, that almost kind of hints at a faith that they recognized the power of Yahweh, and they knew they didn't stand a chance. But rather than coming to God, he was unable to fulfill God's plan completely because of this foolish oath. Peter called an oath on himself and a curse on himself, a divine curse, when he denied the Lord. This is perhaps the most miserable oath ever made. This is why James warns us in James 5:12, above all, he says this, above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. And he ends with this, so that you may not fall under condemnation. He's saying, when you swear, you are exposing yourself to a danger you need not expose yourself to, and you make find yourself under condemnation. An oath brings on unnecessary condemnation if broken for any reason. Let me ask you something. If you wanted an item that was on an auction, and the item is maybe valued around $10, you wouldn't offer $10,000. That is a foolish thing to do. And yet, when we ask things of God, or when we state the truth, when we say yes or no, that's our $10. We know what our word is worth. Why would we risk ourselves? Why would we risk our credibility and our souls falling under condemnation by offering much more than we need, by risking much more than we need, when we can't even control the color of our hair? I mean, you can dye it, but your actual genetic color of your hair is not changing. It could simply and transparently answer in truth yes or no. And finally, it's redundant, because there is nothing an oath has to say that a simple yes or no can't. As a Christian, your credibility should be solid, should be diamond hard, because you carry the credibility of God everywhere you go. Again, you're in covenant with Christ. Therefore, you are under oath. You made an oath in your heart the day that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that oath is really between Jesus and the Father, but we are included in that new covenant, and a covenant always implies oaths. In the ancient world, there's no such thing as a covenant without an oath. It doesn't exist. It's empty words. Now, I want to talk about the potentially dangerous approach, a dangerous legalistic approach to Jesus' words here. The scribes and Pharisees were guilty of focusing on the words and exploiting loopholes in God's law. And Jesus wants to point out that their heart is a blasphemous heart. that whatever they're doing with their vows, their heart is not honest. It's not genuine, and it dishonors God. If the Jews, in fear of breaking the third commandment, did not use the name of Yahweh in their oaths and yet broke it anyway by twisting their words deceitfully, then they never really feared God. Instead, them not saying the name of God was a way to employ self-gain and self-righteousness, going above and beyond and ultimately against the word of God in this matter. Legalism always does this. Legalism will have you turn around and oppose God's law when you think you're keeping it. The example of Mark 7, where the Pharisees were saying, well, I honor my father and mother, but because I'm more holy than the law, I tell my parents, what you would have gained from me is given to God. And by that, they're actually just going against the law. They think they're more righteous, but they've actually just become lawbreakers with a religious excuse. And that's what they're doing with oaths as well. This is why Jesus is against oaths here. Because the frequency of breaking it in these ways was so high. The legalistic view of God's law was making the Jews lawbreakers. The Jews were looking back on Old Testament Jews and saying, well, we're not worshiping idols. We're not offering our children to Molech or Baal. We're not setting up golden calves. We're keeping the law. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not. You're just as guilty. Because what you think is keeping the law is actually breaking it. God sees you as a murderer, an adulterer, and a blasphemer, as well as a liar. They view scripture legally rather than relationally. The Bible is not a textbook. It's not a law code. It's not a list of do's or don'ts. It is the instruction of a heavenly Father to his people so that they can know him and follow him and be like him. And the heart of that instruction is what Jesus is getting at. And you know what? The same danger exists today, even with this command. I am fearful to disagree with Charles Spurgeon, but I think Charles Spurgeon's view of this verse was totally wrong. Charles Spurgeon believed that the application of this text was simply Christians cannot swear an oath in a court of law. And I disagree. I think that Spurgeon sort of missed the point of this text. We are all fallible, even Spurgeon. And I'm not alone in this. I think most of church history disagrees with Spurgeon on this, actually, including John Calvin, Augustine, and Martin Lloyd-Jones. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, has the best understanding of this in his sermon on his series of sermons on the Mount. Martin Lloyd-Jones warns, actually, that if we see this as a mere command to refuse swearing in court, we are in danger of falling into the same trap as the Pharisees did, focusing on the words and missing the point. There are, in fact, legitimate times to use an oath. Church history has almost unanimously, as far as I can tell, believed this. The Apostle Paul swore on several occasions in his letters, including 1 Corinthians 15:31 and Galatians 1:20. Galatians 1:20 specifically, he's using an oath to try to convince the Galatians that the gospel he brought them was the right one, not the gospel that they heard. Augustine of Hippo, again, one of the greatest Christian theologians to ever put his pen to paper, explains these passages show that oaths may be necessary due to, and I quote, weakness of those we are trying to persuade. In other words, your credibility should never be at stake in an oath. Oaths should be, he says, avoided at all, if at all possible. But in the case where someone simply won't believe you, despite your good credibility, an oath may be necessary to persuade them. Paul swears in these passages not to trick his readers like the Pharisees did, but to convince them of his sincerity in preaching the gospel to them. This was the one thing that Paul was willing to bet his eternal soul on. And therefore, he was willing to make an oath on it. And so we have a good reason to swear at the wedding altar. That's not breaking Jesus' commandment here, unless you signed a prenup before. Because if you signed a prenup before, you're opening the possibility of divorce and breaking your oath. If you have any shred of thinking, I might end this marriage at some point, you are taking a faithless oath. You should never be at the altar until you have addressed that. Except for these rarest exceptions, perhaps in a court of law too, since a court of law won't take your words seriously if you don't swear, in which we are willing to stake our life, even our soul, on the words we are saying, we should avoid vows entirely. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 2:3, shows us the spirit we need to have. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. An application. You might start thinking I'm compromising this text. Maybe some of you are thinking and saying, well, Jesus says don't take oaths at all, Pastor Andy. You're compromising the text. You're trying to soften it up so that we have the freedom to swear oaths. Well, first of all, how many of you swear oaths on a regular basis anyway? You know? But beyond that, and the fact that church history seems to have mostly the view that I'm bringing, I want to show you that there are many other areas of life that this holds you to account. Again, if you are in Christ, you are to act as if you are always under oath, because you are in a covenant with Christ. Even if you have never sworn an oath in your life, this text still applies to you because the sin of deception reveals itself in subtle ways. You see, we can be like the Pharisees, trying to find loopholes, trying to say something that's technically true but deceptive. We can even keep quiet when it would be the right time to speak truth. And in our silence, we deceive others. Using any modifiers in our speech that confuse or divert people from the truth is to blaspheme the name of God. You may not be technically lying, but leading people to be deceived. And you are compromising the validity of God's word to those you were making the vow to. This is what the Pharisees were doing with oaths, and it's something we can easily do if we are ashamed to speak the truth. Half-truths, white lies, dishonest silence, technical truths. Our communication needs to be clear and accurate because we are always representing God in our words. Whatever you say to another Christian, whatever you say to a worldling, whatever you say to yourself, needs to be true and accurate and clear. This is also against, this text also puts down any form of hypocrisy, because our lives can be a lie, right? Living as if your Christian life is all put together when it's not. Talking a lot about theology, but not confessing your sin. I mean, I know so many. Who love to talk about theology, but they will never mention their sin. They will never bring up what they struggle with. They will never be honest where it really matters. Giving people the impression that you are a spiritual person when your secret life says otherwise. Acting religiously, maybe even putting lots of rules in place for yourself, but in your heart, you are pursuing your own desires. These are all violations of this commandment, where you are taking the name of the Lord in vain, where you are saying, I am being truthful, I am representing God, but in your life you are not. Your life speaks, as they say, louder than words. And it lies louder too. An example I can give, a very good friend of mine, Pastor Rory. Some of you I've talked to him about. He was my roommate in seminary, and he's a pastor up in northern Alberta. He was baptizing someone recently who they went through the baptism process very carefully with him. They baptized him, and a week later they found out that he was actively, regularly visiting strip clubs for the last 5 years, and that he continued doing it after his baptism, and he never told the pastors about it. This was someone who was blaspheming by presenting themselves as an obedient, consistent Christian, but they had a hidden sin in the closet that even their wife didn't know about. This is also sadly true when a pastor is nursing a sinful habit or secret and does not confess it to anyone. Every pastor needs to have men, his fellow elders is the best, that keep him accountable. Now, I want to ask you a question, and there's a little bit of interaction here. Raise your hand if you're an oath breaker. Raise your hand if you're an adulterer or a murderer. I see some of you are very shy to put your hand up. If you are not, this is all worthless to you. You can leave. You're not going to get anything out of this. This sermon is for oath breakers, not for oath keepers. Because the gospel is for oath breakers and not for oath keepers. It is for the unfaithful, the blasphemer, the murderer, the adulterer at heart. But if you are an adulterer at heart, a murderer at heart, a blasphemer, stay. Because this is who Christ came for. There was forgiveness for oath breakers in the Old Testament. Leviticus 5, 4 through 6 tells us this. And you know what is really sad? Jephthah could have gotten out of his oath if he had gone to the priest and made a sacrifice and confessed his wrong oath. But he would rather sacrifice his daughter than humble himself before the Lord and confess his sin. What a wicked man. There's a way out. But it is only for the humbled. It is only for those who are willing to come to the temple of the Lord with a right sacrifice and say, Lord, I have sinned in this oath. Please forgive me. Oh, Christian, do you have a right sacrifice to bring to the Lord for your oath breaking? Yes, you do. Jesus came to save sinners, all sinners, including oath breakers and blasphemers. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the only kind of blasphemy that we are not forgiven of. And that is the blasphemy of rejecting the gospel. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit revealing the beauty of Christ to you. It is doing what Jephthah did, essentially. Preferring to sacrifice your daughter, sacrifice your soul, than to humble yourself under the gospel. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But this is a gospel for oath breakers who are humbled. Jesus' bloody death was enough to cover your blasphemy, your adultery, and your murder. The only blasphemy you won't be forgiven of is not believing that his blood was enough to cover yours. Go back to the Beatitudes and let yourself start at the beginning. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn for their blasphemy. Blessed are those who are humbled to be meek because of their blasphemy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that they may not break it again. Be poor in spirit, confess your sin, and search for this righteousness. And we have a promise that it will be given to us through Christ. What a glorious promise. And so as Christians trying to live this out, brothers and sisters, we have no reason to swear or convolute our communication in any other way. Strive to be clear with your brothers and sisters. Strive to have a completely transparent and undeceptive communication with them. We are called to accurately represent God, living as those always under oath. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the gospel. Lord, we thank you that you came for oath breakers like me and like us, and adulterers and murderers and thieves and liars and every other sin imaginable. You came for us. You did not come for the healthy. You came for the sick and the poor. And Lord, we are broken in our heart when we confess. Lord, we have said things and not done them. We have told white lies. We have told technical truths. We have let our silence deceive others. We have maybe even made an oath that we did not keep, Lord. I know, I look at my wedding vows and know that I do not keep them perfectly. I am not the husband that I vowed I was going to be. So Lord, I pray, Lord, that your mercy would fall upon us, that you would humble us to see Christ, the one who came for oath breakers, the one whose blood is enough to atone for this sin. Lord, let us not be like Jephthah, sacrificing our soul rather than coming and humbling ourselves with the sacrifice that is your pure, holy blood and body for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.